Now, I believe I'm expected to tell you how glad I am. But I'm not going to do that. Because at my age and stage of life, I'm just glad to be anywhere. Now, I've only been here for a very short time, less than 24 hours, and I've already greeted people from five different states who were here last year when I was here, and just refreshing to meet folks and met them for the first time. And God's family is so big, so vast, and so widespread geographically. My, what will it be when we all get to heaven? That'd be wonderful. Now, a few folks who are here at this service have not been accustomed to attending one of the sweetest services a child of God could ever attend. It's the 9:30 service, the breaking of the bread. It's one of the sweetest services. Dear Elsie can only sit for a limited number of minutes, and that's the one service she won't miss. She said, take me to that one if I can't sit for both, especially to hear me preach. But she said, take me to that one, and I wouldn't miss it unless I had to. If you haven't been to one, my dear friends, you come in on that 9:30 service on the Lord's Day. It'll be a blessing. Now, open your Bible, please, and turn to the first epistle of John. During the morning sessions, we'll be looking at the first epistle of John. I will not announce my message tomorrow evening, and tomorrow evening I will tell you why I did not announce it this morning. You will know tomorrow night why I did not tell you this morning what I'm speaking on tomorrow night. So if you want to know why I didn't tell you this morning, then if you don't come for any other reason, just come to find out why I didn't tell you this morning. Now, I can see curiosity written on the faces of a number of you. I can detect it already. The first epistle of John. Now let us pray. Loving Father, for all the blessings of the gospel, we thank thee this morning. And that wraps up a multitude of them. We thank thee for thy holy word, the holy scriptures, the miracle book of the ages. How grateful we are that thou hast preserved it for us. We thank thee for the invention of the printing press that has made possible the book we know as the Bible, the holy scriptures. We thank thee for the presence of its author, even the Spirit himself. Now move among us, dear Lord, up and down the aisles, in and out the rows, and bring to bear upon the conscience of each of us some nugget of truth that will change our behavior and add to our spiritual growth. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. From time to time, it is not uncommon for someone to ask the question, what's the best way to study the Bible? Now, at the risk of sounding like a know-it-all, as though I have a corner on methods of Bible study, I'm going to suggest one to you. I believe the best way to study the Bible is the way God wrote the Bible. You can't improve on that, can you? Now, that raises the question, how did God write the Bible? Well, he wrote it a book at a time. Just as simple as that. When Moses finished writing the book of Genesis, that was an entity in itself. Now, it's true that that first book is a part of the first five books called the Pentateuch, but each book has its own special, peculiar message, and it is an entity within itself. When Paul finished writing his letter to the Ephesians, that was a completed whole. God wrote the Bible a book at a time. Now, it seems to me that we ought to take the time to study the Bible the way God wrote it. Now, any method is better than no method. And there are many methods for studying the Bible. But I think if we take the book method, it'll be a great help to us, because the Bible is a self-interpretive book. And what you don't find answers to in one book, you will find it somewhere within the confines of the whole of the Word of God. So we're going to select this little book of 1 John for our morning studies. I want to give you three suggestions this morning to serve as a guideline for our study. First of all, we want to look at the penman of the book. Who wrote the book? The human penman of the book. Who wrote the book? Secondly, we want to look at the persons to whom the book was written. Who wrote it? To whom was it written? The penman, the persons. And then thirdly, we want to pursue in this little epistle the purpose for the writing of this epistle. The divinely stated reasons for the writing of this epistle are found within the epistle itself. It's all here. And we'll be pursuing these three lines of thought and truth in the morning session now and in the mornings that follow during the week. In the New Testament, there are seven epistles that are called Catholic epistles, not Roman Catholic. The word Catholic means general. General. There are seven general epistles. That is, they were not written to any particular individual, nor were they written to any particular assembly. Some of the epistles were written to local churches. The epistle to the Galatians was written to the churches in the province of Galatia. There are epistles written to individual persons. Then there are what are called the Catholic or the general epistles. There are seven of them. James wrote one, Peter wrote two, John wrote three, and Jude wrote one. So you have five general or Catholic epistles. Now, I want to raise a question and give you some kind of an answer. Who penned this epistle? How do we know that these men wrote these epistles? How do you know that John wrote the book called the First Epistle General of John? Well, I don't know it because of the heading at the top of the page. You can forget that. That's not a part of the inspired text. That doesn't prove that John wrote this epistle. I believe John wrote it, but I won't go by that. Now, if you want me to embellish that a little bit, I saw some of you perked up when I said that. I guess you thought that those captions at the top of the page were inspired by God. No, no, no. They were not. There's a little epistle called the Epistle of Paul to Philemon, or you might prefer the pronunciation Philemon. Depends from what part of the world you come. May I remind you that Philemon and Philemon either are acceptable. But I'll go for Philemon. If you come from, I will not name your part of the country or world, it's Philemon. So let's turn to Philemon for just a moment. And I want to make a comment added to what I already stated a moment ago. Now, at the top of the page, or just before that epistle, you read the Epistle of Paul to Philemon. Now, I know that Paul wrote Philemon. Now, look at the next epistle following Philemon. What does it say at the top of the page? The Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. I can't prove to you that Paul did not write Hebrews, and you can't prove to me that he did. And you say, Brother Strauss, how do you know that Paul wrote Philemon, but you don't know who wrote Hebrews? Now, what's the first word in Philemon? The first word of verse 1. That's where the inspired text begins. You know Paul wrote that. Last year, a young preacher, very young, in St. Petersburg, said, Brother Strauss, I have a problem. And I said, well, what's your problem? He said, I'm preaching from Hebrews, and I'm grappling with the question, who wrote Hebrews? Will you please tell me? And I said to the young pastor, if you would have asked me 40 years ago, I could have told you. Because I knew, 40 years ago, I was dogmatic. I tell you, I knew. I could tell you who wrote, I don't know. But look at the first word in Hebrews. What's the first word in Hebrews, friends? I know who wrote this. God wrote it. But I don't know who the human penman was. So don't go by the captions at the top of the page. By the way, while your Bible's open to Hebrews, would you turn to the last chapter? I'm really going to upset your apple cart now. Move over to the very last verse in Hebrews. And I want to ask a question. the very last verse. How many of you have in your Bible, after the 25th verse of Hebrews 13, this statement, written to the Hebrews from Italy by Timothy? Raise your hand. Put them up. I want people to see that there are people. Oh, who wrote it? Paul or Timothy? Which one of these statements is inspired? Neither. The caption at the top of the page, nor that appendix there written to the Hebrews from Italy. Now, I know there are explanations for this, but don't go by the notes in the Bible. The text is inspired. Now, I don't know who penned Hebrews. I used to know, and I admit to that. The older one gets, the ignoranter, well, that's not a good word, is it? But the ignoranter and ignoranter some of us get. Now, God is the author of Hebrews. Now, let's get back to the first epistle of John. You said you believe that John wrote this epistle. Can you prove it? No, I can't prove it. But I'll give you some internal evidences for my belief in the fact that John did write this epistle. I believe that John was the human penman of five books in the New Testament. First, there's the Gospel according to John. I believe he wrote that. Then there are three brief but all blessed epistles. 1 John, 2 John, 3. You know, in some of the old Bibles, they used to have the Roman numerals, looked like an I for one John and two I's for two John and three I's for third John. There was a preacher. He got up and said, I want to preach from one I John today. He just looked like an eye. He had not much schooling. So sometimes he preached from one eye John, sometimes from two eye John, and sometimes from three eye John. Now, this is one eye John here, but they don't use the old numerals now. They write it out. First Epistle General of John. I want to give you a few reasons as to why I do believe that John, oh, by the way, the fifth book that John wrote was the masterpiece of prophecy in the Bible, the book of the Revelation. And now we have these five books. I believe John wrote these five books. Let's look at the first epistle of John. I'll give you just a few suggestions. We'll call these the internal evidences for the fact that John penned this epistle. There's a word in the Greek language, and the New Testament was written in Greek. There's a word, it's pronounced logos. You might hear some people call it logos. L-O-G-O-S, a Greek word, logos, which means the word. Did you know that John is the only writer who uses that word in the New Testament? No one else uses it. For example, in the Gospel according to John, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14, and the Word was made or became flesh. Now, you will notice in your Bible that the word Word is in the upper case, spelled with a capital W. That's a proper noun. That's one of the 212 names and titles of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Gospel according to John, He is the Word. Now, look at chapter 1, verse 1 of the first epistle of John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the Word of life. Again, it's capitalized. It's a proper noun, the name of a person. Now, over in Revelation 19 and verse 13, the Lord Jesus Christ comes back from heaven to earth, and His name is called the Word of God. So you have, in these books that John wrote, the only use of the term Word. By the way, there are two uses of that word, Word, and I would like to just clarify that. Someone said, well, how do you know that that doesn't refer to the written Word of God? Well, I think the translators have given it to us, and Revelation says that's one of His names. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh, incarnate. God, the eternal Spirit, became flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not the word inscripturated here, it's the word incarnate. Not the written Word of God. This is the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's my first suggestion to you as to why I believe that John penned this epistle. Then there's another phrase that is used only in the Gospel according to John, to the best of my knowledge, And here in the first epistle of John, it's the phrase, have no sin. Have no sin. In 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, not if we say we have not sinned. Now in John 9 and in John 15, you will find that phrase, John 9:41, John 15, 22, and 24. Have no sin. Now that's the sin principle. That's the sin nature. Now you would be surprised how many professing Christians there are who believe that they have no sin. They believe that the sin nature, the sin principle has been eradicated. I was preaching in Augusta, Georgia, in the Curtis Baptist Church on Broad Street. And after one of the morning sessions, a man confronted me out on the sidewalk. He was gunning for me. He waiting for me to come out. And he called me over. I walked over and he said, "Well, I've come to hear you for the last time." "Oh," I said, "what happened?" He was angry too. I said, "What happened?" He said, "I don't go with your doctrine." Well, I said, "Tell me what's wrong. I'm willing to learn." He said, "That stuff you taught this morning about not having the sin nature eradicated." He said, "Young man," I loved it too, that part of it. He said, "Young man, look at me." And I looked up at him. He said, "For almost 8 years, you are now looking at a man who for almost 8 years has not sinned in thought, word, or deed." I felt like Moses at the burning bush. "I will now turn aside and see this great sight." And he took me off guard for a moment. I said, "Are you married?" He said, "Yeah, what's that got to do with it?" "Well," I said, "you said you weren't coming back anymore." I said, "Tell you what I'll do. I'll get on my knees on the sidewalk and beg you to come back once more if you'll bring your wife." He said, "What's she got to do with it?" I said, "I want you to tell me in her presence that for almost 8 years you have not sinned in thought, word, or deed." That guy got so mad, he said, "You preachers are all alike," and he stormed up Broad Street and committed his first sin in almost 8 years. Now, John's the only one that uses that phrase. And verse 8 of the first epistle is, we say that we have no sin, that sin principle was no longer a part of us. What's he saying? We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Well, that's the second internal evidence. Now there's another one I want to give you. It's the why I believe John wrote this book. In the Gospel according to John, there's a word used 4 times, and it's used the only other time in the first epistle of John. It's the word comforter. You remember reading that in the Gospel according to John. It's the Greek word parakletos. Not parakeet, but paraclete. It's a Greek word which translated comforter. In the Gospel according to John, twice in chapter 14, twice in chapter 15, you will find that word comforter. And by the way, that also in your Bible is in the uppercase with a capital C. That's one of the several names and titles of the Holy Spirit. It's used 4 times, and the only other time it is used is in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. "And now, little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate," and that's the Greek word used translated comfort. The only 5 times you find it. So John used it in the gospel record, and he uses it here in the epistle. I'm not saying that this is proof that John wrote this epistle, but this is the internal evidence that adds to my belief in the fact that John is the penman of this epistle. So we'll just settle. By the way, that word comforter or paraclete means helper. Oh, God is a great helper. God's called a helper. Did you know that? And oftentimes, one of the shortest prayers in the New Testament came from a woman. It's in 3 words. "Lord, help me." Have you ever been in a valley so deep that you didn't think a valley could be that deep? Or you were going through a trial and you just couldn't handle it? you couldn't vocalize a prayer, and you were just so broken, so sad, so deep in your sorrow, and all you could say is, Lord, help me. God's a helper. We have a helper. The Holy Spirit living in us is a helper. God wants to be your helper, dear people. He wants to be my helper. All right, so much now for the penman who wrote the epistle. Now, I want to take just a few moments and discuss the persons to whom the epistle was written. Now, there is a phrase that appears frequently in this epistle. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. My little children. See that? Now look at verse 12 of chapter 2. I write unto you, little children. You see that? Now throughout this, if you look at verse 18 of chapter 2. Little children. And this continues throughout. Look at verse 28 of chapter 2. And now, little children. Look over chapter 3 and verse 7. Little children. Chapter 3, verse 18. My little children. Not talking about little boys and little girls. That's a translation of a word that means born ones. My born again ones. Or someone has translated my dear children. Now, there's another term in the epistle that I think you ought to trace through. You can do this for exercise for Tuesday morning. I mentioned something about tomorrow morning, no meetings tomorrow, but Tuesday morning. You read through these five chapters. Don't do it at least once a day. You know, good exercise, 30 minutes. Read through the five chapters. Underline every time you come to the word Father. Every time you come to that word Father. You see it in chapter 1, verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 2, there in verse 3. You find it again over in chapter 2, in verse 2. Just trace the word Father. Now you have these two terms throughout the epistle, repeatedly, many times. Father, little children. The epistle is what we call a family letter. Not written to a particular assembly, local church. Not written to any particular individual. It's written to all of God's dear children. Now, all the epistles have application to all of God's dear children. But some of them are addressed specifically to a given church in a given location. But this is a general epistle, a Catholic epistle, an epistle for all of God's dear children, my little children. So that if there are two persons here in this book that will help you to appreciate those to whom it was written. One is the Father, and the other is the recipient of the epistle, his dear children. Now, this is how the relationship is described. Now, 13 times in this epistle, you will find the term Father. Verse 13 of chapter 2, the last word in the verse is the word Father. Verse 15 of chapter 2. Mark the word Father. Verse 16 in chapter 2. Mark the word Father. Verse 22 in chapter 2. Verse 23. If I give them all to you, you won't have any homework. You see. Now, this is how the relationship is described. Father writing to his little children. The word is technon, born ones, born again ones, children of God. Now, I'll trace some of them through for you. Now, you do the rest. Father, little children. How is the relationship described? Now, let me make something very clear. There's teaching today that's very popular, that we're all the children of God. That's very popular. I received a telephone call on Friday afternoon, and a person very close to me said, do you have your TV on? I said, no, I don't. I don't have time during the day for that. I haven't had time to do the things I have to do. Not that I wouldn't if something was worth looking at. He said, well, get it on, Channel 5, get it on. I said, down in South Florida, so I turned it on, and it was a talk show. And the discussion was on religion. But they were just sharing each other's ignorance. They were. It was amazing what they did not know about the Word of God. And one dear sister stood up, and she said, "The Bible says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And they shouted the dear little sister down. And some smart aleck, who's educated above his own intellect, shouted her down and said, "I don't believe that. That's too narrow." "Well, sure it's narrow. There's only one way. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Then he added this. He put his arm, waved around that crowd in that studio. He said, "We're all God's children." Hey, that's not true. In the Gospel according to John chapter 8 and verse 44, our Lord said, and let's get this now, he said this to the church-going crowd. He said it to the religious intelligentsia of his day. "You are of your father, the devil." The Lord said that to the Pharisees. He didn't say that to prostitutes and drunkards and drug addicts and gutter bums. No. He said that to religious people who tithed, who went to the synagogue regularly on the Sabbath day. He said, "You are of your father, the devil." Now, somebody's going to fire Acts chapter 17. By the way, turn to that and let's look at that in the context. We have to get this relationship squared away. How the relationship is described. Who are these dear children of God? The 17th chapter of the book of the Acts. Let me read some of Paul's conflict at Mars Hill. Verse 22. "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, or the gods that you worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Now I want you to note, please, what the next verse says. God that made the world. I'm talking about creation. That's creation. You can mark that down in the margin of your Bible. "And all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life breath." Now that's creation. God is the author of life. He gives life to humans, to the fish, to the fowl, to the beasts of the field. God is the author of life. That's part of creation. Paul's dealing with creation here. God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And he goes on and then gets down to verse 28. "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of all your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." Beloved, in the context, he's dealing with creation. Certainly we are the offspring of God from the standpoint of creation. That's the whole context is dealing with that. Verse 29, "For as much as we are the offspring of God," and so there are preachers who say, now there you are, there's the universal fatherhood of God, we're all the offspring of God, in a creative sense we are. But beloved, we are not now what man was when God created him. Man fell from that lofty estate and he needs a new creation. A recreation. That's why the Lord Jesus said you must be born again. Woman said, "Why do I have to be born again?" I said, "Sister," I didn't say sister, I prayed she wasn't one. She said, "Why do I have to be born again?" I said, "Because you were not born right the first time." Boy, did that upset her. Dear friends, we were not born right the first time. We were born in sin, and chastened in iniquity, Psalm 51:5, Romans 5:12. We need to be born again. How is this relationship between God and the little children described? It's described by means of the idea of a new birth, having been born again. Little children means born ones. It's a spiritual relationship. How the relationship is described. Now you'll find that throughout the epistle with the frequent use of the term father and the term little children. Now, let me just take a few moments because the inflexible hands of the clock will not stop. They just keep moving. They've rigged that clock back there. It won't stop. Notice where they put the clock? The only person who can see that clock is the only person who's not interested in it. It ought to be up here. People eat on time. But when it comes to listening to the Word of God, that's another story. To live above with saints you love, that will be glory. But to live below with some you know, well, that's another story. Now, we've seen how this relationship is described. How is it determined? Now, let's look at two verses in 1 John, and we'll just sort of get an introduction to our study that will continue Tuesday morning, the Lord willing. Now, someone will say, suppose the Lord comes before Tuesday morning. Well, you'll have all the answers then. That's one thing. And I don't know which one of the brethren will carry on with the conference here, but now, let's look over to chapter 2 and verse 28. How is this relationship determined? How do I know that I am God's dear child? That God is my Father? How do I know that? Well, just a couple of thoughts, and then we'll develop these as the week goes on. Verse 28. And now, little children, born ones, born again ones, abide in Him. That word abide is a little word, four-lettered word, meno, M-E-N-O. It means to continue, to abide, to continue. Abide, don't break fellowship with your Lord. What will break my fellowship with the Lord? Sin? Sin? Heart will get cold when sin creeps in. No desire to read the Bible. The prayer life becomes weak. Compassion for lost souls seems to just disappear. Oh, we know. Sin is a monster. You know, beloved, I think this is one of the great problems today. Those dear people on that television show, and I don't have time to watch all these talk shows or whatever they're doing, but you don't hear, in some quarters you hear nothing about sin. You don't hear it. It's an insult to people. Talk about sin? I meet some Christian friends of mine, hadn't seen for a while, and I can remember the name. How's George doing? Oh, George is doing well. You know, he graduated number 2 in his class from the university, and George has a job now. I'm quoting literally. I'm not going to give the last name. George has a job now with a computer company, and George, this is the father talking, George earns twice as much as I do, and I'm his father. How's Elizabeth doing? Oh, she's another smarty. She is already assistant manager in the bank, and she's only 22 years of age. Now watch. How are George and Elizabeth doing spiritually? You'd think I insulted the dear man. He gets cold. I shouldn't have asked that. I'm not concerned about how well they're doing financially. If we're doing well spiritually, God will take care of the financial end of things. People think their sons and daughters doing great, making money. Friends, how are they doing spiritually? What's their relationship to God? I have 6 grandchildren and 3 great-grandchildren. Elsie and I pray daily, not for their financial success. We pray for their spiritual welfare. God, keep them from sin. That's the prayer in our lives for our children, our grandchildren, and our great-grandchildren. God will take care of the material things. You get all wrapped up in the material. Now, the children may succeed. That's no indication that they're spiritual because they're making money. Since when was the devil poor? The devil's no pauper. His crowd have more. What, they have billions. These boys running the drug racket, they have millions hoarded away that they pay no taxes on. They're not poor. They're not poverty stricken. No, that's not an indication of spirituality. We look at this one. I can see the clock. Now we look at this one. Here, verse 20. Now, little children, abide in him. Don't break fellowship with God. That when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed or put to shame before him at his coming. Now watch. If ye know that he is righteous, and we know that he is, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is what, class? Born of him. Have you been born into his family? Are you his dear child? Here's the first way to determine it. We do what's right. You say, well, by whose standard? By God's standard. Not by yours or mine. And it's interesting how when you talk about doing right, folks bring out their denominational catechism. You say, here's what I go by. Well, dear heart, there may be a lot of truth in that, but this is what we go by, beloved. God's standard of what's right and what's wrong. We don't manufacture. At our human best, at our very best, we cannot write rules and regulations that would satisfy a holy God. Only God can write them. We have to come to the book. And that's the purpose of a Bible conference. To come together to have a look at the Bible. That's going to be our pursuit during these days. Now, if someone came this morning and you have never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've been just hurt a little bit because sin was mentioned, well, that's, you have a problem. You really do. You have to admit that you are a sinner and you need Christ as your Savior. Just open your heart and say, Lord, save me, and he'll do it. And for those of us who are God's children, none of us have arrived yet. We all have a long way to go, and hopefully our studies will help us all during these days. Now let us pray. Loving Father, we thank Thee once again for the Holy Scriptures. We are very grateful that Thou hast given to us the truth. And Lord, help us not to accept the truth as something that we interpret, but help us to interpret the truth by the truth, to let Scripture explain Scripture and help us to compare Scripture with Scripture. We thank You for all who came, dear Father, and we pray that this will be a great week, a week in the Word for a walk in the world, and that we'll all be better because we came together around the truth. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.